I think some of the things I share with you this afternoon will come as a shock to you. I think it could well be that I upset one or two present. I find that sometimes happens in our meetings. I prefer not to upset people, but if in upsetting one or two, I can save the majority from being absolutely devastated, then I am prepared to run that risk. So I'd like to feel I should share that with you at the beginning. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And I'd like to suggest that we look carefully at what Paul says to this younger man, Timothy, who was his son in the faith. 1 Timothy 4, 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, probably all of us have at some time or other read that verse. Maybe we've even heard messages on it. But I want that to be the basis of most of what I share with you this afternoon. I believe that we have now moved into the last of the last days. In other words, we're moving or have moved into a time leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I think all Christians or all Christians who know the Bible would accept the fact that we're in the last days. And I believe that we err badly if we place the fulfillment of that verse in the future. Some do. They place it in some future period in history. As far as I am concerned, what is predicted in that verse is being fulfilled now, right before our eyes. Because we're in the last days, we can expect a departure from correct doctrine. We can expect a falling away. There are many phrases in the New Testament that all add up to the same thing: a falling away, a departure from the faith, or a departure from correct doctrine. This falling away, I believe, is brought about by deceiving spirits. They're actually seducing spirits who lead other people astray. And they lead them astray by getting them to accept doctrines of demons. In other words, doctrines originated by demons. Now, I do not understand the doctrines referred to here to be the doctrines of the JWs or the Mormons or the Moonies or Theosophists or any of those, because they never had correct doctrine in the first place. I understand to be the reference here to be to those who have been led astray from correct doctrines. They have departed from the faith or departed from correct doctrine, exactly as Paul has said. Now, I believe that one of those areas of departure, and perhaps a major area, is to do with the teaching of the Holy Spirit, just who he is and what his functions are in the Christian church throughout this church age. And I believe that's one of the key areas where some have gone astray. What we are now witnessing in the charismatic movement, I believe, is a satanic attack on the Christian church. And I want to give you evidence for that as we go along. I don't believe in making statements without producing the evidence to prove what I say. I think it's better not to make the statements in the first place. But I'm going to give you evidence, as I see it, sufficient evidence to my mind, to show that what we are now witnessing is an attack, a satanic attack on the evangelical section of the church. We've entered into and are now in the midst of a colossal battle, a spiritual battle, when we can see and expect to see more lying wonders and false fire. We'll see it on every hand. We'll see it increasing. Now, these deceiving spirits that Paul is talking about, or seducing spirits, operate through people. They operate through people who, in their ignorance, have opened the door to them and thus given them the freedom to work through these people. Paul says in Ephesians 4:27 that we are to give no ground to the devil. Now, that word there is rendered in some versions, beachhead. Now, anyone who knows anything about military terms will know what that means. If you give a beachhead, then you've given the enemy some vital territory to get his guns implanted on and his tanks and trucks. You've opened the door. You've given him a beachhead. You've given him the entrance to a way in. So Paul's instructions there are implicit. Don't give any beachhead to the devil. Now, I believe a lot within evangelical Christianity have done what Paul has distinctly told them not to do. He's given them ground or a beachhead. Now, Satan's power to deceive is very great because he disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, you've heard that quoted many times, but I wonder, have you noted the next phrase? And his servants are disguised as ministers of righteousness. Now, that's how subtle the thing is that we're going to look at this afternoon. The devil disguises himself as an angel of light. In other words, it will take a very high degree of spiritual discernment to detect his presence and what he's doing. One of the great warnings of Scripture is be not ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, a lot of Christians spend, I believe, far too much time watching their television set, and they know all about what's going on in sport and politics and other areas of society, while the Bible collects dust on the shelf. Now, those people are ignorant of Satan's devices, and it's little wonder that Satan's going to sweep them off their feet with false doctrine and convince them of certain things being true when they're not true or biblical at all. Satan's objective is to get people under some degree of control. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, and quite a few of you are, can you put that down as number one point this afternoon? Because I'm going to refer to that quite a lot. Satan's main objective in the world today is to get people under some degree of control. Now, I'm talking about Christians. To make myself understood, I'm talking about evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. He's not worried about Mr. and Mrs. Average out around the church here. He's got them. He's not at all concerned. He doesn't even spend time on them. They are already in his net. The ones that he is after now, at this point in time in the church age, is the Christians in the church. His aim is to devastate the church. And he can only do that by getting people, key people, under some degree of control. As I understand it, there are three levels of control that he can gain over people. First of all, people can come under subjection. Secondly, they can come under oppression. Thirdly, and this is at the end of the track, they can become possessed or taken over by demons. Charismatic people can be under any one of these three levels. They can be under some form of subjection, they can be oppressed by the devil, or they can be completely taken over and possessed by demons. They can be under any one of those three levels of control. In order to achieve this objective, and we make this point too for those who are writing, in order to achieve his objective and gain control, Satan must deceive people. He must deceive them somehow in some area in order to gain control. And the area of deception, I believe, or the greatest area of deception, is to try and persuade them to set aside the authority of Scripture. Now, if Satan can tempt you as a Christian and persuade you to set aside the authority of the Bible and the authoritative statements of the Word of God, if he can persuade you to do that or even just overlook them in ignorance perhaps, then that has paved the way for him to lead you on to the next step, which will be more serious still. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. And look at verses 8, 9 and 10. Now, I purposely left these verses out this morning because I wanted them to be a basis for the talk this afternoon. 1 Corinthians 13, 8, 9 and 10. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they shall be done away. If there are tongues, they shall cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect comes, the partial shall be done away. I'm sure that all of us at some time or other have had a good hard look at that verse. It distinctly states that prophecy shall fail, tongues shall cease, and knowledge shall be done away. Now, I don't think any of us would hastily jump to the conclusion that prophecy is finished and there's no more knowledge. Paul obviously wouldn't make a statement like that because it wouldn't tally with the rest of his teaching. In fact, I don't think it would even be common sense. What I believe is meant by prophecy there is direct spirit-inspired prophecy. What I understand to be knowledge is God-given ability to speak in supernatural knowledge. In other words, that knowledge is directly imparted to the person by God himself through his Holy Spirit. Now, these three gifts, and there are three mentioned, prophecy, knowledge and tongues, prophecies to fail, tongues will cease, knowledge will be done away. Now, I believe the interpretation of that verse is that prophecies, in the sense that they are mentioned there, have ceased, tongues have ceased, and knowledge too has ceased. But not knowledge in the usage of the term that you and I use today. I understand the meaning there to be prophecy, direct inspired prophecy by the Holy Spirit. And knowledge to be supernatural knowledge, again, given by the Holy Spirit, not knowledge in the normal usage of the word. Now, if I understand Paul correctly, these are three temporary gifts, and they were given to the church at a time when they had no written word. And they were given and to be used until that which is perfect came. Now that's important, that's in verse 10. That which is perfect, I take to mean the completed, written revelation of God. Now to understand the meaning of this, I believe we have to go back to when Paul was writing. Because he was writing at a time when they had no written revelation for this church age. They had the Old Testament, that's true. And a lot of them understood it well. Particularly the early Christians who had been filled with the Spirit of God. They had real spiritual illumination and understood their Old Testament well. But the New Testament hadn't been written. And I think that's terribly important to keep that in mind. So Paul is writing to them at Corinth, and up till that time they had direct spirit-inspired prophecy. They had supernatural knowledge within their assemblies imparted to them by the Spirit of God. Now I submit to you that that's the only way that they could get that knowledge. I don't see any other way. Because they did not have it in written form. Now the only way they could get it was for God to give them that knowledge by his Holy Spirit. And then those who received that direct knowledge could then impart it to a congregation. Now, that which is perfect, I take to mean the completed revelation. In other words, the completed revelation of the New Testament. Now, prior to the completion of the New Testament, they had to depend on direct inspiration and supernatural knowledge. Now, I am aware that the latter part of that verse there, where it speaks about that which is perfect, it will come. I know that there are two or three different interpretations of that, and some of you may share the interpretation that I'm giving you. Others may interpret it another way. Now, it's up to each of us to try and find out to the best of our own knowledge exactly what Paul is driving at here. The leaders here in the early church were completely dependent on God imparting knowledge to them in a supernatural way. They could not get it any other way. Now, in the absence of a system of truth, the Holy Spirit was able to do that and did it in a miraculous way, and he imparted these three gifts. But I understand them only to be temporary gifts. And in the course of time, when they were served, when they had served their purpose, and that which was perfect had come, in other words, the New Testament, the complete revelation of truth in written form, when that which was perfect came, these three temporary gifts disappeared. They were done away with altogether, or withdrawn by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the way I interpret those verses. If you interpret it differently, then you must obviously have reason to do so. But I believe in interpreting these passages, we are to look at them in their context. Now, if you glance further down in that same chapter, you'll see Paul uses two very vivid illustrations. Now, I don't have time this afternoon to give you an exegetical study of the verses and try and interpret the illustrations he gives. But in your leisure time, if you make an analysis of those two illustrations, I believe that both of them support the interpretation that I have given you. In other words, that the Spirit of God imparted three temporary gifts that the church was to use to understand truth and to convey it through tongues or languages to other people. But when the New Testament was completed, when that which was perfect came, then the temporary gifts, these three temporary gifts, were withdrawn. Now, there's strong evidence from two sources to show, or I believe there's strong evidence from two different sources to show that that is the way these verses are to be interpreted. First of all, from Scripture itself, that's the first lot of evidence, that the Bible gift of tongues would cease is seen by the fact that the gift is only mentioned in the list of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. Now, that's terribly important. One of the first New Testament books written was 1 Corinthians. I don't think it was the first book in the New Testament, but it was one of the first. It ranks pretty high in the list of priorities as far as dates is concerned, somewhere up very near the top. Now, this gift of tongues is mentioned in 1 Corinthians, but in the list of gifts in Romans and Ephesians, tongues is not mentioned at all. Now, that's important because those lists were made later to the church at Rome and to the church at Ephesus, and tongues is not mentioned in either of the lists. So obviously Paul has in mind a gift that will cease, and apparently Paul wanted to make that clear here by saying, where there be tongues, they shall cease. Now, not all, but nearly all of the rest of the New Testament was written after this, and there's no mention of tongues. Now, that is terribly important, and a lot of charismatic people are very embarrassed by that. They have to base their doctrine of tongues on one of the first letters in the New Testament written, and they have to even misconstrue and misinterpret that passage to arrive at the conclusion that they do. But it's very important for us, if we're going to have an accurate knowledge of the New Testament, to be at least intellectually honest and to bear in mind that nearly all the other epistles of Paul, and he wrote another 9 or 10 at least after Corinthians, and also Peter and John and James. Now, all those epistles, I don't know how many that adds up to, but it adds up to a lot. Paul wrote nearly half our New Testament, at least 12 or 13 epistles. And after this one, Corinthians, there is no mention in any of the other letters of speaking in tongues. There's no mention of tongues in the pastoral epistles. Now, surely, when pastoral epistles are written for the instruction of the church, if speaking in tongues was to be engaged in within the Christian church, why is it not dealt with in these epistles? I don't find it anywhere in Romans. Now, in Romans, I find very clear teaching on sin, on death, on judgment, on heaven, hell, punishment, rewards, sanctification, redemption, and the Holy Spirit, but no mention of tongues. Now, was Paul getting old and was his memory failing him? Did he take very careful note of all the other doctrines and spell them out specifically, but just happen to forget speaking in tongues? Now, I don't think any of us would draw that conclusion. This man of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives the church in Romans, the greatest book of doctrine that he wrote, he gives very careful instruction on everything that we need to know as far as doctrine is concerned. But there's no mention of tongues. Now, I believe the reason is that where there be tongues, they shall cease. And there was no need for him to give instruction on speaking in tongues. So it appears from the Bible that these were only temporary gifts and they ceased. Now, I have not found any other interpretation that satisfies my mind. I've looked at other interpretations, many of them, over a period of 40 years, but I haven't found any that have satisfied my mind. In other words, Paul talks about three temporary gifts: direct spirit-inspired prophecy, supernatural knowledge, and the ability to communicate that knowledge in a God-given language. And they were all temporary. They all served their purpose until that which is perfect came, the New Testament, and then they went off the scene. And they haven't been seen on the church since, even if we just set aside prophecy and knowledge. I am not aware anywhere in the world of genuine biblical tongues in those 1900 intervening years. Now, friends, that should speak volumes to us. The only ones that I am aware of that had any manifestation of tongues were some heretical groups, such as the Montanists, and some fanatical priests in the fringe area of Christianity. The mainstream group of Christians seem to have had no manifestation of tongues for 1900 years. Why? Because Paul was right. Tongues, as a God-given gift, ceased way back in the days of the early church. Now, I believe, too, that the reason is clear. Not only have they ceased, but the reason is there. The gift is no longer needed to glorify God. It's no longer needed as a sign to unbelieving Jews. And it's no longer needed to communicate truth. So I don't see any reason for having tongues, and I see every reason why Paul regards it as a temporary gift and why it should cease. Now, before Satan can seduce Christians, he must get them to ignore church history, but more importantly still, he has to get them to overlook authoritative statements from the Word of God. Now, what I mean by that is this. Paul makes a statement under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that where there be tongues, they shall cease. Now, that we either have to take that as authoritative and that God told Paul to put it in writing, or else somehow he was mistaken. Now, I prefer the former view, that it is an authoritative statement by Paul that tongues will cease. And I believe they cease when they had fulfilled their function and served their purpose, and then they were withdrawn. Now, Satan has seduced people, I believe, and caused them to overlook the authoritative statement that where there be tongues, they shall cease. It's in black and white. It's by Paul. I believe it to be inspired and part of the Word of God. Now, if we overlook the fact that tongues shall cease, we will be looking for some evidence of tongues today. But to look for some manifestation today, we will have to disregard or overlook completely what God has distinctly said. The tongues are temporary and they shall cease. And we'll have to look for some further revelation apart from his written word. Now, I don't believe God is going to give us any further revelation, for the simple reason that if he did, it would show that he overlooked it. It's not in the New Testament, and therefore he needs to add something further. The New Testament is not complete. Now, I don't believe we need look for any further revelation. I believe the Word of God, the New Testament, is complete, it's perfect, and when it was completed, that completed the whole canon of Scripture. And I think we would be totally wrong to look for God to give us further revelations today, because it distinctly states there, as we've indicated, that prophecies will cease in the way that I have outlined, knowledge will cease, and tongues will cease. Now, if Satan can get us as people to overlook what God clearly states, then we will be open to look for some further manifestation and some further revelation of truth. Now, I believe that Satan has very cunningly done this. He's achieved this in certain circles of the Christian church. He has managed to lead them astray into ignoring what Paul distinctly says, that tongues will cease. Now, having brought them that far, it's quite easy for him to get them to expect something new, something different, some further revelation. Now, to make myself understood, what I am saying is plainly this, that a great deal of what we now see in the charismatic movement is spiritist phenomena. Now, that may shock some of you. I don't mean to upset you, but I believe that I am answerable to God for what I see as the truth. I am heavily involved in counselling all the time, particularly before and after our meetings. And I am continually having people referred to me by friends and loved ones and relatives, sometimes even coming long distances or calling me long distance, to try and get help for people who've been led astray into these vital areas. Now, what they are witnessing is spiritist phenomena, and they can't understand it. It's overwhelmed them. It's caused them an unending number of problems, and in some cases it has absolutely shattered their spiritual life. I believe that demons have invaded the Christian church. I believe these are teaching or seducing demons. In other words, I believe that what Paul has said in 1 Timothy 4:1 is being fulfilled right before our eyes, that we are witnessing a falling away from correct doctrine, that teaching demons or seducing demons have introduced doctrines of devils. In other words, doctrines originated by devils. Now, these are demons of very high rank, and they are demons of very great power. Now, I'll have reason to elaborate on that a little later. Don't let us underestimate the power of the devil. If he is an angel of light, what do you expect him to do? Now, surely his deception and his ability to deceive is very great. So we have before us the activity of demons of very high rank and very great power. And they have successfully implanted spiritism, which is the religion of Satan, right in the framework of the organized church, in the charismatic section of the church. In other words, they have achieved their goal, and you'll remember I said their goal was to obtain some degree of control over people. Now, how much control, it varies from person to person. But their aim is to get some form of control over as many people as possible. Now, they have gained that control because many people in the charismatic movement are under some form of subjection, or they are oppressed by demons, and many of them are actually possessed. Now, a question that will come to your mind is, how do they do this? If demons have invaded the Christian church, and are gaining control over an ever-increasing number of people, just how do they do it? I believe that the Lord is giving us light on this in recent days. There are two laws in the spiritual realm. One is the law of activity, and the other is the law of passivity. The Holy Spirit always, and I underline always, operates by the law of activity. Demons always operate by the other law, the law of passivity. Now what I am saying is this: in order for the Holy Spirit to work, he requires active cooperation of the person concerned. In order for demons to work, they require passive submission, which is exactly the opposite. So we've got two laws there, both operating in the spiritual realm. Both the Holy Spirit and demons have to work through people. They can't really do what they want to do other than using people. So they are dependent to a very large extent on using someone. Now, as I mentioned, the Holy Spirit requires active cooperation. Demons require passive submission. The Holy Spirit always works through the intelligence of the person, never independently of it. He never sets aside the intelligence and works in spite of it. In other words, he abides by that law. People seeking to speak in tongues in their ignorance disobey that law. People in charismatic movements everywhere are urged to let go, to let your mind go blank. Now, some of you here, I understand, have been in charismatic meetings and have had the same experience as I have, where you are given lessons in speaking in tongues. Now, surely the Holy Spirit doesn't need to give people lessons. If the gift is a God-given gift, the Holy Spirit would not need to give anybody lessons at all. Surely anyone who is reasonable would understand that. Now, these demons require the person to come into a passive state. And that's why the leaders in charismatic movements very often will say, look, let go. Let your mind go blank. Empty your mind. Now, that is the exact law that demons operate by. They want some measure of control, but they cannot gain that measure of control until the person gives them ground. Ephesians 4:17. Giving ground to the devil means yielding him a beachhead or letting the mind go blank. And once a person lets the mind go blank, they are fulfilling the law by which demons operate. They require the person's intelligence to be set aside, at least temporarily. Now, my friend, this is spiritism. Now, I want you to get hold of that, because that is not understood by very many Christians today. I think there would only be 2 or 3 in 1,000 Christians who would understand that. And it's very important that you get hold of it. What we are witnessing in the charismatic movement is purely and simply spiritism. In other words, it's the religion of Satan. It's allowing the mind to go blank, to go passive, to empty out the mind, to set aside the intelligence, and to allow another being to take control. That is exactly what a spiritist medium does in spiritist meetings. He or she will empty the mind. They will allow the mind to go blank. They will go into a state of trance. He or she will adopt an attitude of passive submission. And that's exactly what demons want. That's what they've worked so hard to get, the person into a passive state. And when evil spirits get that passive state, then they have a mind and a body through which to operate. And they then have control of the person. Whether it's a medium in a spiritist meeting or an ignorant Christian in a charismatic meeting, it doesn't make any difference. It's all the same to them. They will work because the same law is in operation. The medium, by relinquishing control of her mind, has virtually handed over her body and mind to another being. Now, this is called technically displaced or substituted personality. For those of you who are up with this as a science will immediately recognize it. It's called displaced or substituted personality, where I set my personality temporarily aside. I let my mind go blank. I go into neutral. I become passive. I virtually invite another intelligence to take over and to speak through me and to use my body if they wish, or any part of it. Now, many sincere Christians very often break this law, and in breaking that law, they invite demons to operate through them. Now, if Satan can convince people that modern speaking in tongues is of God and therefore desirable, his demons can then psych people into becoming curious. Now, I'm just going to give you now the steps toward their given goal of obtaining their objective. If we go astray on the first point, and we set aside the authoritative statement by Paul that where there be tongues they shall cease, if we set that aside, then we will obviously be looking for some further revelation from God or further manifestation of some kind in spiritual realm. Now, once Satan gets you that far, then he can psych you into becoming curious. Once you become curious, the next step is you become fascinated with it. Then you experiment with it. And once you experiment with it and break that law of activity and passivity, the law by which demons and the Holy Spirit operate, once you break that law, you've opened the gate. Now, if in their speaking of tongues, charismatics let their mind go blank, and incidentally some don't let their minds go blank, but if they do let their minds go blank, demons from that point in time have gained some measure of control. Now, the person may be subject to them occasionally, they may be oppressed by them from time to time, or if they have allowed their mind to go completely passive or blank, the person invariably becomes possessed by them. Now, in this passive state, the person can be led astray on a lot of very serious points. And the fact is becoming clear that charismatic people are being led further and further and further astray by looking for more and more manifestations all the time. Now, these demons can imitate the Holy Spirit, and they can do it in such a way that if a person does not have the gift of discernment, they will not pick it. There is no way they can pick it. The deception is so great that the average Christian will not pick it out. In fact, the average person will be elated. When they speak in tongues, they'll think God has given them a gift. They'll be absolutely ecstatic. They'll probably go home thinking they've been filled with the Holy Spirit. But remember what I said earlier, quoting from Corinthians, that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, and his servants can disguise themselves, listen to it, as ministers of righteousness. Now, you have to have a lot of discernment to pick that out. The fact is that demons have taken advantage of the person's ignorance of those laws that operate in the spirit realm. And they have broken the law by which the Holy Spirit operates, and they have fulfilled the law by which demons operate, and therefore they've opened the door to them. And that gives demons the opportunity to counterfeit the spiritual gifts of the New Testament and to also imitate the Holy Spirit. Now, this deception is almost never perceived by the person at the time. Some wake up to it later, but I don't recall having met anyone that becomes aware of the deception as it takes place. They usually become aware of it a good time after, and by that time, quite often, their spiritual life is absolutely shattered. Now, this is exactly the same deception as we see in the Garden of Eden all over again. Adam did not believe God. Adam was distinctly told, "Don't touch the fruit of such and such a tree." And Satan came along and said, you can touch it, it's good for you, you'll be as gods, you'll have a lot of knowledge and all the rest of it. What Satan, what Adam did there was to disregard what God had said. And he listened, on the other hand, to Satan. He set aside what God had said and he actually obeyed Satan. I submit to you that a very large number of charismatics have made exactly the same mistake. Now, the deception in the Garden of Eden was of great magnitude. In the Garden of Eden, you would think that Adam and Eve, who had just come from the creative hand of an all-wise and all-loving God, surely you would think in their perfect state they would be a wake-up to what Satan had done or was doing, but they weren't. Satan is so powerful that Adam and Eve, even in their state of perfection, when they came from the hand of God, they did not wake up to his subtlety. They were deceived, and they obeyed Satan and disregarded what God had said. Now, charismatics make exactly the same mistake. They are deceived in exactly the same way. God has said, where there be tongues, they shall cease. And the charismatics say, no, they haven't ceased. They're going to continue right through till the end of time, when our Lord Jesus Christ will come again. Charismatics, I submit to you, are contradicting God. God says, where there be tongues, they shall cease. Charismatics says, no, they won't cease. They will continue. They will be manifested today. Friends, it is not possible to contradict God or to go against an authoritative statement from the Word of God and not go into error. Every person, whether it be Adam and Eve or people in our time, who disregard what is taught in the Bible and disobey God and contradict God and go against his will, they obviously will walk right out of the light into darkness. And that's what charismatics have done through misinterpreting or setting aside the authority of Scripture. Now, demons can, those of you who are making headings, I think this is up to about number 6, demons can and will conceal their presence. It is to their advantage to do so. If their presence was detected, they would not achieve their objective. Now, having gained some control over a person by getting them to let their mind go blank, they are well on the way to achieving their total goal, and that is total possession of the person. Now, if the person happens to be a pastor, that's all the better as far as they are concerned. Now, people reason today and say, well, the pastor's a good man, he's a godly man, surely he wouldn't lead people astray. Well, then the life of the man is taken as sufficient guarantee for his teaching instead of what the scriptures say. Now, I think we're on pretty shaky ground if we take the life of any man, regardless of who he is, as a guarantee for the correctness of his doctrine. We must always take our guidance from the Word of God, never from the character of any man. A good man can pass on false doctrine. And as far as demon activity is concerned, this is a lot better than using a bad man. Demons know that a bad man is not likely to be believed. So wherever possible, they will use a good man, and preferably a pastor. Now, the fact is that many charismatic pastors are men of good character. I don't think anyone would deny that. Anyone with a gracious spirit and who is honest would admit that they are sincere men and they are men of good character. But they are deceived men and they are passing on false doctrine. And the deceiving spirits are far more powerful than they realise, because they've been around for thousands of years, these spirits, before their fall. And they've watched the growth and decline of the church over a long period of time. And so they know what they're about. Last night I wanted to confirm my thinking on these points before I shared them with you. So I picked up the phone and I rang through to a Baptist pastor down in Sydney by the name of John Farr. He will be known to a number of you here because he has been a pastor for a long time, and he is heavily involved in charismatic counselling. And I know John. I went to America with him in 1979, and I asked him, could I talk with him, and what's more, could I quote him? And he said yes. He said, quote me all you like, because everybody else is quoting me anyway. So I said, John, can you tell me your latest findings in your counselling of charismatic people? And he said, well, what information are you after? And I said, well, we have found that Christian people can be demon possessed. What do you think of that? He said, I agree. He said, I've had to change my theology, and I've had to change mine too. Circles and brethren assemblies, and of all the groups that I am in contact with, they have all had to change their theology. For the simple reason that up to the last world war, it was assumed that a Christian could not be possessed by a demon. Since the last world war, that has gone out the window. I do not know any Christian heavily involved in occult or charismatic counselling now that would accept that. You will find it in books. You will find people stating it who are not involved in counselling, this type of counselling. But all the people that I am in touch with that are involved and have first-hand knowledge of it have to agree that we were wrong. We were badly wrong. But that has come out in the last couple of decades. So John Farr, his understanding of it is exactly the same as those of us who are involved in this type of counselling in this state. I asked him to give me a breakdown of the people that he counselled and what categories they would fall into. And he said, well, Bryce, I don't know whether you have come up with the same conclusions I have, but he said, I'll give them to you anyway. He said 5% of those who speak in tongues, their experience when tested is psychosomatic. He said 95% are demon possessed. And I had to agree that I'm not in a position to make an opinion on that, because I have not had the experience that he has had. To me, it's a fairly new field, but he's been in it for many, many years. 5% psychosomatic, 95% of tongue-speaking people are possessed by one or more demons. Now you say, well, my, where does Scripture support that? Well, it supports it. Paul speaks about the body being given over to Satan, but the spirit being saved in the day of judgment. Now, in counselling people who speak in tongues, I have come to understand that a demon can possess the body if you give them the ground, whether you're a Christian or not. If you give them ground, they can enter in on and take that ground or that beachhead and possess the body. But if the person is born again, they cannot touch the spirit. I have the reference, John, please.
I'm not sure, right? The one I'm looking at, is that where it is?
I thought it was in 5, but you could be right. Now, just look it up if you wouldn't mind, and I'll give it for those who are listening on the tape. Now, I'd like to examine with you some of the claims of the people who are in the charismatic movement. I won't have time this afternoon to take these in too much detail, but I want to take some of them. They claim that the charismatic movement is a movement of revival. Dr. Kurt Koch, a well-known theologian from Germany, has visited over 120 countries. He has made a lifetime study of spiritism and revival. I believe he's one of the few men alive today to make a penetrating analysis of this subject. And he points out in some of his books, and he's written a lot of them, that true revival almost always bypasses charismatic churches. Now that speaks to us volumes. Secondly, charismatics claim that their movement is proof that God is pouring out his spirit again. I believe when we have a close look at this subject, that the biblical gift of tongues has been done away with, it has not been renewed, and what we are looking at is not revival or not a pouring out of the spirit, but a clever demonic counterfeit. That's within charismatic circles. It is a highly poisonous mixture of spiritism and evangelical Christianity. It is spiritism in evangelical clothes. Now, why do people pray in a supposed tongue and then have the prayer interpreted? Why the long way round? Why not pray in the correct language in the first place? Now, this surely is a spirit playing games with people, even if it be the people of God. Now, friends, I must defend the honour and the integrity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not do things like that. He does not cause people to gabble in an ecstatic tongue and then someone to interpret the tongue and tell people what the meaning is. I must defend the honour and the integrity of the Holy Spirit. He does not play games with people. Charismatic people claim that today speaking in tongues is evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. I cannot accept their evidence. I believe the biblical evidence of filling of the Holy Spirit is victory over sin, stability in the Christian life, the presence of the fruit of the Spirit, power in service, and a great burden for lost souls. I believe they are the true evidences of the filling. Thank you, Don. For those of you who were looking for that reference about demons possessing the body but not being able to touch the spirit, 1 Corinthians 5:5. Now, I believe those five things that I have mentioned to be the real evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The charismatics claim to be fundamental in doctrine. The sad fact is that many of them have no theology at all. You can be an Anglican and a charismatic. You can be a Uniting Church and a charismatic. You can be a Baptist and a charismatic. You can be Roman Catholic and charismatic. In fact, all around Australia now, in all the major cities, there are large charismatic conventions, and quite often, if you look at the advertisements in the various Christian periodicals, you'll find that a Roman Catholic priest is often the keynote speaker. Doctrine is set aside. Doctrine doesn't matter anymore. Now surely this fulfills the scripture which says, in the last days they shall not endure sound doctrine, but shall gather around them teachers having itching ears. Now in those conferences, tongues is the common denominator. Tongues is the thing that bind them all together, not pure doctrine. You can belong to anything you like, from thoroughly evangelical and basically fundamental to almost heretical. But as long as you speak in tongues, you are quite acceptable to those people. Even if you are a Roman Catholic priest and believe all Roman Catholic dogma, you are acceptable as a keynote speaker on their platform. They equate growth of the movement with divine approval. Well, if we make that mistake, we'll regard RC masses and rock concerts and other such things as also being of God, because some of those are very big. Numbers does not necessarily mean that the thing is of God. They claim their healings are of God. Well, those of us who are in this type of counselling know that demons can afflict people with disease if they wish and it suits their purpose, and they can also heal other people. They can do either. But very often their healings are only temporary, and then they pass away, and often the person will have another affliction or the same illness return to them. So I believe that most of the phenomena we now see in the charismatic movement is not real, it is demonic. Its counterfeit can be seen by the following facts. Both the scriptures and history says that tongues will cease, and as far as we can see, they have. The true gift of tongues is always a known language, never an ecstatic utterance. There was no speaking in tongues in the great revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries, and none of the world's greatest revivalists spoke in tongues. Now, I have been very saddened to hear repeatedly, and I've even seen it in their books and their magazines and periodicals, that they claim that the great revivalists spoke in tongues. And they will quote Moody, Torrey, Booth, Finney, Wesley, and a whole long list of others. And I have heard them say, and seen it in print, that these men spoke in tongues. Now, having watched the growth of this over a period of 40 years, I decided I would check it out. So I bought every one of Moody's books I could find. I have Wesley's journals. I have the journals and the diaries and the writings of most of the other men, including about 20 of Finney's, some of Edwards, some of Whitfield's, and I cannot find in any one of their writings, sermons, lectures, diaries, that they spoke in tongues. Not one. And the ones that I have sifted through include Edwards, Whitfield, Moody, Torrey, Booth, Cartwright, Bramwell, Earle, Knapp, Finney, Goforth, Fletcher, Campbell, Evan Roberts, Crane Hyde, Rhys Howes, Christmas Evans, W.P. Nicholson, Andrew Murray, Samuel Brengle, F.B. Meyer, Oswald Smith, A.B. Simpson, Leonard Ravenhill, Lionel Fletcher, and a whole long list of others. And they led millions of people to Christ. They have had the biggest revivals this world has ever known. Finney alone, historians accredit to him as having led 2.5 million people to Christ. Now that's carefully documented by historians. And he never spoke in tongues. Now friends, the charismatics are using these men to try and promote their doctrine. And I believe in doing it, they are falsely stating the beliefs and the doctrines of these godly men whom God saw fit to use in the mightiest revivals this world has ever seen. Now, if the claims of the charismatics were true, we'd see evidence of true revival. I don't see any evidence of true revival. I see split churches, divided families, fake healings, confusion, terrible depression, spiritual pride, worship that is physical and emotional instead of worship that is in spirit and in truth. I see exactly the opposite to what God states in his word to be true revival. Now the casualty rate in the charismatic movement is absolutely enormous. Tremendous numbers are going in the front door and out the back door, and I happen to be one of the counsellors on the receiving end of the shattered people who come to me for help. Now, if their claims were true, this would not be the case. Now, one of the grave dangers in the charismatic movement is that once you set aside your intelligence and allow your mind to go blank, from that very point, you are walking by sight and not by faith. Now, if you're writing things down, write that down, because that is of great importance. They are walking by sight and not by faith. They are looking for outward manifestations to their senses. Just very recently, I had a girl brought to my home, and Dave and Joy, who are present here this afternoon and belong to the Wesleyan Church at Deception Bay, can bear this out because they were present when this happened. This girl was brought to my home. The man who brought her there wanted to have her counselled, and there were about 8 people present. We gave her 2 counselling sessions. One went till something to 4 in the morning, the other one not quite so long. This girl spoke in tongues. She had a lot of spiritual problems. She was a Christian. She had been a Christian for 3 years. When we counselled her, we did as is the custom with this type of person. We said to her, when we speak, don't you answer, because we are not speaking to you, we are speaking to the demons. So you be silent. If we speak to you, we will call you by name, and then you will know that we require you to answer. So we asked the demons present, and we first had to get them to reveal themselves, which I won't go into now how it's done, but we got them to reveal their presence. We asked them, were any of them tongue-speaking demons? And they said yes. Their leader said yes. We asked them, did they enter on the grounds of the girl going into a passive state or letting her mind go blank? And I was so impressed with the answer the demons gave that I wrote it down, so I could quote it accurately. Now this is not the girl talking, it wasn't even her voice. It was a demon, the head demon,
And there were 18 demons in the girl who spoke in tongues. That were not all the demons that possessed her. She had 95 demons possessing her, 18 of them spoke in tongues. But I wrote down what the demon said when we asked how they entered. Was it through going into a blank, passive state of mind? And this is their answer, word for word. There was silence for a moment, and then one of them fairly screamed out at us, "She's a fool. She left herself open. Of course we entered. What do you expect us to do?" Now that was from the demon itself speaking through the girl. Now that particular girl, I believe we were able to help, because we got the demons to identify themselves in the first session that we had with her. And then the lead counsellor, who was not myself, it was another man, proceeded to cast the demons out and was successful in most of them, but did not get them all the first time. We had to have another session with the girl 4 or 5 days later when more were cast out. Now, to show you something of the power of the demons, the next morning that lead counsellor woke up with some very serious problems, and so did I. So you won't underestimate demonic power in the charismatic movement, I will relate this to you. I very rarely do relate it to anybody. But I woke up soon after this with a strip down one leg on the shin, about 2 inches wide, and my wife who is here can bear witness to this, with rows of pimples in nice neat rows across and down, for about a foot down in length and about 2 inches wide and a little bit across the bottom, something like a hockey stick. When I looked at it, I thought, now they weren't very happy with what we have done, and this is their revenge. But in case I was wrong, I went along to the local doctor, who is a very cluey man in diagnosis. I said, "What do you make of that?" He said, "That looks very interesting." And it wasn't very comforting to me. He got his large magnifying glass and a powerful light so that he could look at these neat little rows of pimples in a magnified state and with a powerful light on them. Now, bear in mind, there's no rashing between the pimples, just neat rows of pimples about the big as a nail head right down the shin. And he had a look at that and he said, "Don't you take anything for that." He said, "I do not know what that is. Don't take anything till we find out." He wrote me out I don't think it's called a script, it's a referral to pathology. He said, "You go around and get some blood tests." I came back and the blood tests were negative. He said, "Right, go back again." And he said, "This time I want this test." Okay, I came back again, negative. He said, "Right, I've got 2 more to go." So he writes out some more. He said, "Go back again." I came back negative. Now, I didn't need any more help from him. I went home and picked up the telephone and I phoned 4 different churches, 1 country church and 3 city churches that I have confidence in. Because I know that in those 4 churches are godly people who knew their Bibles well, who knew exactly what the Bible teaches on tongues and demons, and I said to them, "I have had this happen to me. Will you call a special prayer meeting after your service tonight and ask the Lord to deliver me from this?" They said, "Yes." All 4 of them did. It was gone. What medical science could not do, God did in no time. Now, there was not only an unexplained rash, but there was also an exotic virus with it that affected me in all the joints. Now, both of those were lifted immediately. Now, I just share that with you quickly in passing, so you won't underestimate the ability and the power of the devil to do what he likes with people today, even Christian people. Now, it's without of his bounds to take their life. If God does not want that, God will leave you here in this world to carry on his work, and he will not call you home till your work is done. That's out of the devil's bounds. He cannot touch you in that area. But if you give ground to him in any way, or upset him, or cause him to see you as a threat to what he is doing, believe you me, his demons can do all kinds of things to you. And John Farr and others have found exactly the same. Now, those in the charismatic movement, without realizing it, are dealing with an evil spirit. Remember John Farr's breakdown. 5% of tongue-speaking people, it's psychosomatic. In other words, it's psychological, emotional phenomena. 95% demonic. Now, they're not my figures, they are his. But if you wish to phone him and talk with him, you can easily find his number, Reverend John Farr, Baptist Minister, Blakehurst, Sydney. And you can talk with him yourself, and he will verify what I have shared with you. If we indulge in contacting, in our ignorance, another spirit other than the Holy Spirit, and continue indulging in that practice, that spirit becomes a familiar spirit. Now remember what the Old Testament talks about familiar spirits. If we pursue that, we are indulging in spirit communication, which the Bible roundly condemns. Now friends, when we consider this, we will realise some of the serious ramifications. A friend of mine shared with me in recent months that someone he knew personally, a young girl, went along to a prayer meeting in a home. And she was in the company of her boyfriend, and they listened to a tape on the gifts of the New Testament, the spiritual gifts. This girl was a very spiritual girl and eagerly seeking the best from the Lord in order to serve the Lord effectively. Her mind was open and she went into that meeting in an open frame of mind. After the meeting was over, or just as it was ending, a charismatic pastor knocked on the door and was shown into the home. He knew the people, but he didn't know this young couple. They were not charismatics. They were from one of the mainline denominations. This pastor placed his arm around the girl as she went out the door, and all he said was, "God bless you." And then the girl and the young man, her fiancé, went out to the car. As they sat in the car, the young fellow said, "Now, darling, it's your turn to pray as we separate." They were always in the habit of praying as they said goodnight. And she bowed her head for a while, and then she looked up and she said, "I can't pray." Oh, he said, "Don't be ridiculous. We always pray, and I prayed last night. It's your turn to pray tonight." She said, "I can't pray." She said, "I don't know why, but I can't pray. Will you pray?" He said, "Now, wait a minute." He said, "There's something wrong." He said, "If you can't pray, something has happened to you to cause you to not be able to pray." Well, that girl began to get angry. And that young fellow knew then that there was something radically wrong. So he went around to one of the other deacons in this particular church, and he told him what had happened. And the deacon made inquiries and said, "Now give me the details." And the fellow said, "Well, all this charismatic pastor did was to put his arm round my fiancée, and all he said was, 'God bless you.'" And this man knew that that was transference of a demon from one person to another. That's all was needed, was a touch and the "God bless you." And the girl's mind was open to receive some sort of manifestation. She went into the prayer meeting in that open frame of mind, and she received the manifestation almost exactly as she thought, but it devastated her. Well, they called the leaders of this church together, and they talked to the girl, and the girl became violent. Now, this is a girl that normally was sane, balanced, and very highly spiritual. She started to throw herself around the room, and they had to hold her down before they could cast out the demon. When they cast out the demon, she returned to her normal state. I have discovered that that is not just an isolated incident, but it is a pattern in charismatic circles. Demons can be transferred from one person to another, providing the second person is in a passive state, or their mind is in neutral, their defences are down, they have deliberately or unknowingly given ground to the devil. Now, I could give you reams and reams of documented evidence from the last few months, but I have not time to do so. The only thing that I would leave with you this afternoon is some scriptural advice. 1 John 4:1 says, "Believe not every spirit, But try every spirit, whether they are of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. And secondly, Romans 16:17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division by teaching doctrine different to what you have heard, and avoid them. Now in that one verse, Romans 16:17, Paul distinctly says, mark those that cause division. But he outlines it a little bit more, by false doctrine. By preaching doctrines other than what you have heard. Mark them that cause division and avoid them. Now my advice to you this afternoon is to do exactly what Paul tells you to do. To mark those who have different doctrines and avoid them. Now if you don't follow that advice, God will not save you from delusion. May God bless you, each one.